As we turn to this chapter, it is not in any way an erotic chapter. What we are to consider here is that all of these are pictures of spiritual truth. And I thought that it would be a good thing first just to look in the New Testament to two passages which speak of the body of Christ. And it may give us a clue as to the spiritual intent of the Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Now, first of all, in Colossians 2 and verse 19. You've no hurry because I've got to find it and I'm always very slow. In Colossians 2 and at verse 19. It begins not holding the head, but of course we should be holding the head. It's the continuation of Paul's argument. But holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Now that'll be quite important in a minute, but Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. I'll read from verse 11, but it's the bit about the body that comes about verse 16, but we need to read the other. But we're thinking of the body of Christ, and we're thinking of, when we come to Song of Solomon, of the spiritual interpretation, according to the New Testament, of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Well, now, with that passage or those passages in mind, we can now perhaps turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 7. The Lord sees the church. This whole passage, it speaks of the church as a body, but also as an individual. And that's true throughout, because the picture here is of the body, but the description is of an individual. So whether we think of the church as a body in our thinking, or whether we think of the church as ourselves as individuals, both are quite correct, and we are part of the body. We all belong to one another, but the Saviour belongs to us all. And it is from him that all the joints and parts of our body are fitly joined together, so we may minister to one another in love. I say we begin with these words, "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes." Now, this is the first picture We've had two, one of the church and one of the Saviour, but they begin from the head downwards. This is the first time that we've begun from the feet upwards, looking from down below up to the top. And the first picture to understand is perhaps in a way the easiest to understand, because the words "how beautiful are the feet" we're reminded of those words immediately by "how beautiful are thy feet with shoes." Now, in Isaiah 52 and verse 7, we have "how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth." So the beautiful spiritual thing that the Lord sees in the feet as part of the whole body's ministry is the spreading, the preaching, the sharing of the gospel, the bringing of good news by our lives into the lives of other people. I think it's beautiful. If it seems a strange thing to say, the picture in Isaiah 52, beautiful feet upon a mountain, they're probably bruised and battered and whatever, but they're beautiful because they have this wonderful effect that they bring the gospel to us. And we believe through the gospel and receive eternal life through the gospel. So the Lord, looking at the body from the feet upwards, sees the glories of the preaching of the gospel, whether it is as the church of a whole down all the years, down the years it's preached, down the years it's translated and taught the scriptures, even down to our time, or whether it's open-air preachers, or whether it's preachers within the fellowship, or whether it's the conversations we ourselves have with others, intending to show Christ to them. These things are beautiful to the Saviour when he sees them in us. It's part of the whole body that ministers to the whole of the church and to minister to the whole of the world in which we're placed. But he loves those feet. And he describes his people here as a prince's daughter. Well, that's an unusual expression because we're the king's daughter. But the king is a prince. And Henry VIII liked to be called a prince. He was a king. Prince means the first of all, princeps in the Latin. So it used to mean the king. So we are the king's daughter, as it's been mentioned in previous chapters. Now, the joints of thy thighs are like jewels. And you remember we had, both in Colossians and in Ephesians, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. Here, the Lord particularly sees the wonderful way in which the Lord ministers to us so that we are, if you like, coherent, so that we are a body that functions properly from the head downwards, but he's looking for upwards. And he says that the joints of thy thighs are like jewels. So he's not looking at a body, he's looking at his spiritual body. And all the parts minister grace to one another and minister grace to those who are outside the church. And he loves to see this joining together. He loves to see this working all things together. He loves to see that we're compacted by that which every joint supplies. We're held together. Each part has its purpose and it receives the Spirit from God. And this is particularly what the joints of the thighs that the Saviour particularly loves when he sees the thighs like jewels, all the gifts that he gives to his church and his people to fulfill their ministry. And he says it is the work of the hands of a cunning workman, to put it mildly. It is the work of the great Creator. It is the work of the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the skill, both of creation, but here the skill of spiritual life, is drawn attention to. It's a lovely thing. Well, these things are beautiful to the Lord, and he sees them in us. I suppose people, bodily speaking, do flaunt their beauty, but they're more beautiful if they don't. And we probably are not aware that these things that we have gifted from the Lord are particularly beautiful. Pastors and teachers are among the list that he gives of those things that knit the church together. But I don't feel particularly beautiful. We don't, while we're doing these things and while we're in it. But the Lord sees the beauty of these things which he has made. Now, thy navel is like a round goblet, which wanteth not liquor, that's fluid. Thy belly is like an heap of wheat set about with lilies. Now, if you like, this is an exposition of the Lord's words in John 6. Now, in John 6, the Lord is speaking that he is the bread of life. In verse 35, Jesus said unto them, John 6, 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And right the way through the chapter to verse 48, I am that bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from the world, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I will give. The picture here in this verse, it is the picture of eating and drinking. It's a picture of the Lord as the bread of life and drinking. Now, while I was looking up this about the navel being a round goblet, it's suggested by scholars that it contained, or the covering of the navel contained drink, a drink bottle or something like that. So that it would, in that sense, give the thought of drinking. So we ourselves bring delight to the Lord because we are full of the Spirit. Full of the Spirit of the Lord, the water of life. We drink freely. He is a well of life springing up within us. It's a round goblet which wanteth not, that is not short of liquor, whatever the liquor is. So the Lord sees in us that the Holy Spirit, the water of life, is flowing freely in us, that we're drinking of the Spirit of God. We're feeding at the fountain, if you like, that never shall run dry. And our belly is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies, where the picture is of a field just harvested. And simply, it equally reminds us that what the Lord sees beautiful is that we eat of him as the bread of life, that we eat his flesh, which is given to the world, that is to believers all over the world of all time, but the flesh, which is his flesh, which is given. So we eat freely, and therefore we drink of his blood, and we eat of his flesh. And by that flesh we are, and by that broken body, and by that shed blood, we are saved and have a gospel to preach. Now, the Lord went to a great deal of pain and trouble on the cross of Calvary to save us. And of course, he delights when he sees its effects within our own lives, and within the life of his church. A church which has given up believing the gospel, a church which has given up trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and celebrating the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the bread of life. The church which has given that up gives him no pleasure at all. And then thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Now the next, this the two breasts and the neck we've had before. But in this particular case, the Lord is describing the church. And probably the best explanation of the two breaths are the comfort which believers may bring to one another, that we may minister to one another. Gill calls them breaths of consolation, that believers may have an abundance of help to give to many others. 1 commentator just says, one breast for each twin. And the thought is that we have plenty of moisture and of encouragement and of help we can to other churches. Barnabas was known as an encourager, and we have plenty of encouragement that we may give from our experience of the mercies of the Lord. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory. We've had neck before, and I'll comment in a minute or two about it. But I think the first thing we think about of neck, at least in the ancient world, is you put your neck under the yoke. You're either conquered by another nation, or it's a picture, if you like, of the bullocks who share a yoke together that the Savior uses as an example. But the conqueror treads on our neck. Now, this is the opposite. It's a tower. It goes forth conquering in the name of the Lord Jesus. It is strong. It's a tower. Now, we did have chapter 4, verse 4. Thy neck is like the tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. So the neck is like an armory, and there are all the shields of all the men ready to run to if there's an alarm call for battle. And here then, it's a tower of ivory. The neck has to do with battle, warfare, fighting against sin. And it's a tower. It stands out. It stands upright. It supports. And it conquers the enemies of Christ. And it takes its origin from glory land, if you like, out of the ivory palaces into a world of sin. You remember that. And ivory palaces, of course, describe the things very largely which the temple of the Lord is made of. It's ivory. It's the most splendid quality. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory. So the words that we use to fight against those who oppose the gospel come from heaven. Do not be afraid. I will give you the words in those days. Do not prepare beforehand what you are to say. It's a tower. From the battle that we fight is from heaven and has heavenly support. Thine eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon by the gate of Beth-Rabbim. Nobody really knows the particular picture of the eyes here. The suggestion, I think, is limpidness, that the eyes reflect, that the eyes, and I think the significance of thinking about these things is it speaks of the wisdom. The eyes reflect what the body, the brain, the head knows. It interacts. It meets people face to face. It has eye contact. And the fish pools in Heshbon, well, they're not mentioned anywhere else. Heshbon was the capital of King of Sidon when he was conquered by the Israelite nation moving towards the Promised Land. I don't think there's any other mention of it other than in that connection. But it looks as if Heshbon was quite a nice place, and near the gate was a fish pool. That, of course, does remind us of John 5, that there was a gate, do you remember, the sheep gate, and there was Bethesda. There was a pool by the side of that gate, and it was a pool to be healed, a pool to be made better, a pool to hear the gospel, a pool to be saved. So the eyes suggest that in his church he sees the wisdom that may share the gospel, the wisdom of Christ, a beautiful thing to share the gospel, not unlike the first verse. Thy nose is the tower of Lebanon, which looketh toward Damascus. Now you all know what to follow your nose means. My mum used to say to me, I used to say, Mum, my nose is running, and her expression was always, well, run after it then. The nose here, you see, looks towards Lebanon. It looks towards Damascus. It's like the Tower of Lebanon. Syria, of which Damascus is the capital, was never ever friendly towards the Israelites. And the picture then here is of being on guard, of being a sentry, of looking, following our nose, looking, of looking towards the enemy, that we might be good watchmen, that we might be able to watch for the issues of the church, for the enemies of the church. We'll hear quite a lot about this when we look at the next couple of chapters of Revelation. But the nose, that he sees a beauty, the picture of the nose here is of one that looks over his nose and watches out for the enemy, because he's looking towards Damascus and he's looking from the Tower of Lebanon. Thy head upon thee is like Carmel. Carmel itself means scarlet, crimson. I don't think myself that it has to do with the colour, though the colour purple occurs in a moment. Thy head upon thee is like Carmel. Now, Carmel was a most fruitful sort of mountain, but of course it was the place where Elijah confronted the children of Baal, priests of Baal. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel. And I think that it might mean, but of course I don't know anything as I ought to know. I think the suggestion as I meditate on this is that our heads, our thinkings, are towards maintaining the right faith, and by implication, destroying the wrong faith. A little like Elijah. Thy head upon thee is like Carmel, the place of the destruction of false religion And the head is, of course, the thinking process that brings that to pass. And the hair of thine head like purple. Like people having purple hair nowadays, a little bit, I see them in the street. But it's not quite the significance here. Purple, of course, was the royal colour. And the hair of thine head is like purple. It's appropriate. It's magisterial. It's from the king. It is the appropriate covering of the king for the intellects, the knowledge of the gospel, which we've been talking about. The hair of thine head is like purple. It wasn't purple. But when the Saviour sees the hair of our head, he sees his work, his kingly work, that we are kings as well as priests unto the Lord. Of course, the hairs of our head are all numbered. But I don't think that is the picture here. But it may well recall it to our minds that the Lord sees us in absolutely great detail. He knows absolutely everything about it. And that we are his royal children, kings and priests unto our God. And my suggestion for the kings held in the galleries is this. I think you can picture colonnades round a building in a square, if you like. But these colonnades have a second layer. You see buildings with that. And we would call the upstairs the gallery. We even do in theatres, I think. Well, I haven't been to a theatre for a long time. But the gallery. And the suggestion here is that though the description here of the church is from the feet upwards, the Saviour is looking from up above downwards. And he's stopped. He's thrilled. He's detained. He can't help looking. He can't help loving. He can't help thinking about his people. He sees their neck, if you like, as we described it, their eyes, their head, their hair, and he's held in the galleries. He's detained. He's gripped, if you like, in that sense, as he looks. And then he breaks out with the words, "How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights." Well, there were all these delightful things mentioned in the early verses, spiritual things that he enriched his church with, and he loves to see them flourishing, cared for, prospering among his people. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. Now, the purpose of studying this was to try and get a wonderful new experience, a newness of understanding about his love for us, because we so easily are knocked off our perches, we so easily feel bereft, we so easily feel abandoned. And yet the Lord says of us as he moves among his churches, "How fair art thou, and how pleasant art thou." Now, probably we wouldn't dare to describe ourselves as fair or pleasant. Be too proud probably to do that. It would be an act of pride. But you see, the Saviour says that about us. We take no initiative in this. He looks. He sees his work on Calvary. He sees what's happened in our hearts by the Spirit as a result of that work. And he loves what he sees. He loves us. And he sees that we're fair, all fair. He sees how pleasant it is to be with us and to hear our words and to hear our expressions of love and all these things. But I do feel that it's important in these days that much though we should think of our love for him, his love is far greater. His love comes from eternity. His love comes whether we're seeking it or not to those who love and trust him. And he does make known that love by the Spirit. He will draw near Draw near to comfort, the Spirit is a comforter. Draw near to instruct, be our tutor alongside us as we study. Be whatever reason, he finds us fair and pleasant. We don't find ourselves that way. Other people probably don't particularly, but he does. And one of the things that binds a church together is that the Saviour has loved each one of us. Now, we come from different backgrounds, different education, different cultures, perhaps even. And we might not have chosen one another for ourselves, for our best friends. But the Lord Jesus Christ has saved our brethren. And if he saved our brother or our sister in the church, then we can't regard them any less than he does, can we? And we also know that he has dealt with us. So how fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. I like to enjoy it. I like to be there. I like to have fellowship with you as you pray and as you think and meditate on the scriptures and as you worship, as you go about and praise me for my creation. All these things I love to hear. We do need to get to a sense in these difficult days of the love which he has toward us. This thy stature, now he's considering really the whole body at once, this thy stature is like to a palm tree and thy breast to clusters of grapes. So we said the breasts feed others, you see. And the thing about grapes is that there are a fruit of clusters. The fruit is abundant. And he says that our whole being, the body wrought together and made one by everything that each part supplies, is like a cluster of good things to others. A palm tree that bears dates, they come in clusters too, I believe. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. The Saviour says, I will approach the church, individuals of my church, and I will take hold of a bough in order to bring down these clusters and enjoy them. Not prune, but pull a bough down and take the clusters off. The Lord loves to see the clusters of our devotion. It is true that sometimes the feelings of our devotion come in clusters. We say it never rains, but it pours. But in the spiritual sense, it's something of that sort. When we do feel drawn out to the Saviour by the Spirit, it's likely to be much at once, much drawn out. And so the Saviour says, I will enjoy these clusters. Clusters of the vine. The vine, of course, is another word for the church, for the nation of Israel, and I will take the clusters of my church, the fruit, all sorts of fruit, love, joy, peace, long suffering, and those things from Galatians 5:22, and all sorts of other things. The Saviour says out loud, but he says what he said to himself. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of the boughs thereof. So here we're revealed into what he thought within himself, what he loves within himself. I said, I'm going to do it. We might say something to ourselves when we really want to do something, but it hasn't happened yet. We're looking forward to it. So the Saviour says, I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine. So we're fruitful. Been said already. But now the Lord is looking over all at the pictures, the picture of the church. And he says we'll be full of clusters of fruit to him and to one another. And the smell of thy nose like apples. I don't know that apples were scented particularly. However, we say we nose things out, and the Lord is able to tell the thoughts of each one of us, the present-centeredness of our lives, as each one of us differs, but has the same fountain of mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the roof of thy mouth is like the best wine for my beloved. The roof of the beloved's mouth is like the best wine for my beloved. It goes down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. Well, the loved one did say earlier, I sleep, but my heart waketh. And the suggestion is that there are those who are asleep who are going to speak in their dreams. But what does the picture mean? It suggests that the best things of the Lord poured into us goes down like a wonderful cordial that revives the heart. Cordial, of course, we use it as a drink, but the word actually took its origin for drinks from what it means, a heart reviver. A heart reviver. So that the roof of thy mouth, because it drinks the great reviving truths of the gospel, it's like the best wine. It goes down so pleasantly. And the lips of those that are asleep may suggest that some of his loved people at some points of time are sleepy, are careless. And the words of someone who's really alive in the Lord may, under the grace of the Lord, cause them to wake up, cause them to begin to exercise their gospel ministry. Well, after all that commendation, the individual believer, or the church as a whole, replies. And replies with a great amount of, I don't really think the word is enthusiasm. I'm my beloved's. It struck home with great wonder. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Never could have dreamt of it. Never could have expected such a wonderful thing. But the thing is true. And it's what is true for Christians, even while they're here in this world amidst all its alarms. Even as the Lord Jesus was joyful before his Father in the presence of all the troubles that he went through in this world. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Now, this is one of the cases when we come to verse 11 that I said to you, it's probably very, very difficult to distinguish whether the Saviour is talking to the church or whether the church is talking to the Saviour. But it doesn't matter very much because the love is mutual. And verse 11 is one of those, you see. The whole chapter up to verse 9 has been the Saviour commending the Lord. Verse 10 is the response of the church. I'm my beloved's. His desire is toward me. But who's talking to who in verse 11? Is it the church saying, come, my beloved? Or is it the Saviour saying, come, my beloved? Very difficult to discover. But it's mutual. They both mutually agree to go together. Don't think it really matters. Come, my beloved. Let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. I was thinking, I don't know how relevant this is, that the Lord had nowhere to lay his head, apart from where the women who ministered unto him provided for him. And he took the disciples into the field, preaching the gospel from village to village. And I wonder here if the picture is the walking together of those who love one another, particularly here, the Saviour and the Church, saying to each other, let us take the gospel. Now, the picture is of going for a walk, and it's the sort of walk you go on and you're talking all the time to one another. It's a lovely thing to do. Come, let us go forth into the field. But not merely, I think, in the spiritual picture to talk to one another, but to talk to those who are labouring in the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Now, the Lord Jesus did stay in the villages. He didn't always go back to either where he came from or to Jerusalem. He did lodge in the villages. And if that isn't the spiritual force of what is meant, the preaching of the gospel and the being at one with the people he's speaking to, and as he said to the disciples, that if they won't receive you, leave them, but they were to ask and to expect to find lodging. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Suggests, at least to me, that the spiritual going in the fellowship of the Saviour to among the people at large is the thing that he loves to see in his people. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourished. Well, the little foxes didn't take these vines, it would appear. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Here is a picture of being so delighted and excited by one another's company that they don't hang about in the morning. They get up early. Now, on the whole, I've always been an early bird, not a late bird. So I always think if I say anything about the good advantages of getting up early, people have just dismissed that and say, well, we're good at the evening time. So I won't press the point, just that the words here are that the Saviour and his loved one go out early together. You could argue the first thing they do, the thing they want to do above everything else. Let us see if the vine flourishes. Let us see if the church is flourishing. Let us see whether our brothers and sisters are flourishing. Whether the tender grape appear. Many of the commentators suggest that that means a new believer. Whether there are new believers coming through. And the pomegranates, they say, though obviously they're not grapes, refer to experienced believers. Well, whether that is or no, I'm not sure, but it makes sense. Let us go and see. Let's go to the churches. Let us go to church. Let us see how the young converts are getting on spiritually and how the experienced Christians are getting on spiritually. And there, in the church where I worship, or if you like, in the fields, as the example is, but there, with the Lord, in fellowship, will I give thee my loves. And as we said, it's spiritual things, the fruits of the Spirit, the things that have been mentioned in this chapter. We will return to the Saviour who gave them with our great gratitude. That theme comes up in the next chapter. The mandrakes give a smell. I don't think mandrakes occur anything else except in Genesis 30, when Jacob put mandrakes among the sheep. I think this is the only place. The Westminster margin says, I'm sure they're right, they're plants with a narcotic. Sorry, plants with narcotic roots. Anyway, the mandrakes give a smell. And the narcotic roots, in the case of Jacob's sheep, suggested, of course, that they dwelt together and had children and had lambs. The mandrakes give a smell. It's the place where we share our love. And our gates are full of all manner of pleasant fruits. The gates even the very first entry into the Lord's pleasant garden of our hearts. Right at the entry, it's clear that this is different. The scent, the flowers, all these things. They're not hidden. They're not overgrown by weeds. But there they are. All manner of pleasant fruits, new and old. I suppose if we were talking about flowers, we might think annuals and perennials. Some newly planted that year, others like a bush of some sort or certain other flowers that come up every year without much attention. New and old. The Lord lifts this expression straight out of Solomon when he talks about a ready scribe who draws out of his treasury things new and old. And there the Lord may well be talking about the Old Testament and the New. Although when he may have said that, the New hadn't yet been written. But it wouldn't fail in its sense because of that. The scribe could be drawing it out in the future very soon. Anyway, all manner of fruits, new and old. We loved him long ago, and first love is a wonderful love. But first love, 80 years on, is first love plus 80 years. It's not in no way inferior. It's of the same quality. So whether you draw out new or whether you draw out old, it doesn't mean that one's old and tattered or no good at all. They are both of equal worth, but both different in their ways. First love is different from a later love in its expressions, in its experience, and in all sorts of things. Anyway, here is the picture. At our gates are all manner of pleasant fruit, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. We often talk about dedication and here, or commitment, consecration. And here we have this aspect of the church's life, the believer's life, that we have laid up for our Saviour pleasant fruits from old time and recently. We gave him our love and he responded in early years. He gave us his love and we responded all down the years. But we've laid it up. We've prepared our hearts and laid these things up, ready to give to him, ready to offer him, ready to make his presence with us a most delightful time. Well, in a way, these pictures, two of the Lord and one of the church, are very difficult because they refer to Eastern customs and Eastern imagery with which we're not familiar. I have no idea, for example, of the scents, S-C-E-N-T, of some of these things. I've never seen most of the stones, like sapphires and so on, that are mentioned in Revelation and here. So some of it is quite foreign, and I expect we will find that. But what we're saying is that this is not carnal. The picture of the body refers, as it does in the New Testament, to spiritual things. And with that key, I don't think we'll go far wrong in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come to us, as this chapter says. Well, may the Lord bless us and help us.